Well, good evening. Just a couple things. One of encouragement. It was Club 316. I didn't get up to pray for it, but it started last night, and they had 31 kids first night, and that's very encouraging. I know at times through last year they were in the low 20s, and they kind of crept up to 30, but the first night 30 is very encouraging. Some new people that are helping out, and some older Christians too, which is a great help, some maturity, and so you can pray for that little work. Secondly, in reference to Jesse's show, he would kill me if I said anything about it, because he doesn't want to use this platform as advertising. I'm not going to do that. Suffice to say is, it's a lot on him. He's very anxious to do it. He loves to do it. I said to Kelly a while ago, he's in the right place, because when we first talked about him doing maybe another show, he always thinks that I'll never do this and I'll never do that. And the little hall that we rented for this it has a certain capacity. I think it's a little over 100, and both shows filled up very quickly. So that's encouraging. I'm glad that he doesn't think he can do it, because that's probably the right place for him to be. He's not the other way. So we pray for him. It's a lot on him. I weigh heavily on him at work, and with this whole week without power, didn't help the matter for practicing and trying to get things together. So you can pray for Jesse in light of that. Anyway, let's get to our chapter this evening, John chapter 11. I think it would be safe to say that we've got down through to verse 29-30. We didn't get, we talked a little bit about what the whole chapter surrounds, of the resurrection, Lazarus being raised from the dead. Of course, that's the topic of the chapter, but we didn't actually get to actually when the Lord did that and as he spoke to his Father. But just by way of review, this miracle is kind of considered the crowning miracle. It's the miracle that kind of put all the doubters to rest on, in some respects, of who the Lord Jesus was. When he took a man that was in a tomb 4 days, physically dead for 4 days, and he brings him back to life. And of course, there's great opposition, as we will read in the remainder of this chapter, but the whole chapter is surrounded by who the Lord Jesus really is. And there's those that follow him, those that heavily doubt him, and those that are diametrically opposed to him, as we'll see at the end of this chapter, when they really seek his life, and he doesn't go into Judea anymore because of that. So anyway, that's just a brief review. There's lots of little details that we can go back on, but I think I'm going to do that. I believe that we may finish the chapter. I'm in no rush to finish it. I think we can finish it. I think the last little bit is just some dialogue, but I believe we'll get to the end of the chapter. So let's just read the latter portion of this chapter, and then we'll go verse by verse and just open it up for comment. Let's just begin at verse 30, or back verse 29. This is Martha. As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came unto him. This is when Mary told Martha that the Master has come and called for her. Now Jesus was not yet come into the town, but was in that place where Martha met him. The Jews then, which were with her in the house, and comforted her when they saw Mary, that she rose up hastily and went out, followed her, saying, She goeth unto the grave to weep there. Then when Mary was come where Jesus was, and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, he groaned in the spirit, and was troubled, and said, Where have you laid him? They said unto him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. Then said the Jews, Behold, how he loved him. And some of them said, Could not this man which opened the eyes of the blind have caused that even this man should have not died? Jesus therefore again, groaning in himself, coming to the grave, it was a cave, and a stone laid upon it. Jesus said, Take ye away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, said unto him, Lord, by this time he speaketh, for he hath been dead 4 days. Jesus saith unto her, Said I not unto thee, that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God? Shouldest see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot, with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, Loose him, and let him go. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary, and had seen the things which Jesus did, believed on him. But some of them went their way to the Pharisees, and told them what things Jesus had done. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council, and said, What do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation. And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, You know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. And this spake he, not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Then from that day forth they took counsel together for to put him to death. Jesus therefore walked no more openly among the Jews, but went thence unto a country near to the wilderness into a city called Ephraim, and there continued with his disciples. And the Jews' Passover was nigh at hand, and many went out of the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then sought they for Jesus, and spake among themselves as they stood in the temple, What think ye, that he will come not to the feast? Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a commandment that if any man knew where he were, he should show it, that they might take him. And that's the end of chapter 11. By the way, I just want to say, there's no better place to be on a Wednesday night than at the Bible study. I say that, I'm not often, I do miss, but I think it's where God should have his people. If we come together, I just think about our praying together and just being a body that comes together. It's just I'm blessed to be here. So let's just let's go back into verse 30 and 31. When Jesus was not come into the town, and Martha met him, and the Jews which were with him in the house comforted her, when they saw that Mary, that she rose up hastily, went and followed her, saying, She goeth into the grave. And obviously, the Lord Jesus had not come into the town yet. So it's just, is there any comments on that particular scenario? Is there any significance to that, or is that just part of the narrative? I will say this, I don't think there's any huge significance. I think it's just the idea that there was a lot of mourning going on, and I could just see that household, Mary, Martha, and that family unit just in disarray and coming and going. And I know when there's a death in a family, it just puts people at odds. It doesn't put people at odds, but people just don't know where to turn. And I could see just the scene. This one that they knew who he was, the Lord Jesus. And as we'll read on a little further, they're just wondering, why didn't he step in? And I think that's a question that both Martha, obviously, and Mary both had.
One thing that conjures up for me, the Lord calls her to himself, and obviously he wants to be a comfort to her and minister to her, but as ever is the case, there's always a crowd. Everybody follows him. They want to go and mourn. I guess they say that they were almost professional mourners in those days that would go to any funeral, I guess, or any burial, but it just seems that he can hardly ever be alone. He's always crowded out or unable to have that quiet personal communication with people. It's a, kind of a shame. It just strikes me that way.
And yet he was able to talk to Mary and Martha both personally, even in the crowd.
Shows
his special gift.
Yeah. It showed that he was very close to them. And we know, looking at the story from our, we know this, the beginning and the end of the story, we know the reason why he stayed away. As hard as it was, they knew that the Lord could have raised him from the dead, they could have healed him, and yet his purposes were beyond what they understood.
Now, there's something beautiful in some of these chapters. Like in chapter 10, we saw the Lord Jesus as the Good Shepherd. And in this chapter, you see an example of that as well. And shepherds can sympathize. And of course, we have the Lord Jesus, our High Priest, he sympathizes too. But in chapter 10, we saw him as the Good Shepherd. And in this chapter, you see him sympathizing with this family and the way he, you know, he draws near them and he weeps with them. That's a tremendous expression of the care of the Lord Jesus.
In connection with that, sympathizing, in Hebrews we're told that he's touched with the feelings of our infirmities. And here he's exhibiting that in this situation.
So in verse 32 we have, again, Mary questioning why Lazarus had to die and why the Lord hadn't come. And then we see Jesus groaning in the spirit and was troubled. I don't necessarily think that the Lord Jesus was troubled with the fact that, I mean, he was mournful, but he knew the beginning from the end. And I'm kind of wondering what that groaning in the spirit, what did that just mean, that he was sorrowful? He knew he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. I wonder what was going on in the mind of God for the Lord Jesus when he groaned in his spirit. Was he sympathizing, or was he maybe possibly looking at all the unbelief around and all the past, all the people that didn't believe who he was, with all the miracles, all the ones that followed him for the wrong reasons? And here we have even his closest family unit, so to speak, basically saying, you know, you should have been here. I wonder, did he comment on that? What, you know, we can only...
But there seems like there's different translations for that. Like,
okay, yeah, so I don't know that maybe there is, yeah.
Deeply moved, and another, and also, or he was indignant. So, you know, which is it? Which is the correct translation? Like, was he deeply moved? Was he? Because what does indignant mean? I think indignant to me signifies he was kind of annoyed. Mm-hmm. So, was he annoyed with the, like you're saying, was it? Crowd was all around these mourners, they were just weeping, professional weepers. Was he just kind of annoyed about that and just like wanted to get rid of them to deal with people? I'm not sure what the actual.
Yeah, I didn't look up that particular word to know exactly.
It's actually, the word is to have indignation on. That is, to blame, to sigh, to sternly enjoin. So I've heard somebody say that the Lord Jesus, in this case, it could have been, of course, in verse 33, that he, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, that the Lord Jesus was bothered about what sin had done to this world. The Lord Jesus bothered about this. It's something that he came to deal with. but at the same time, it's something that touched him deeply. And then in verse 37,
jumps ahead.
I know I am, but it's the same word. It's the same word that's used there in verse 38, actually, that Jesus again groaning in himself. And that's a reaction to the previous verse. So he's groaning there in unbelief. And so he groans at the results of what sin had done to the damage. And then he also groans at unbelief. You see that also in Mark's gospel.
Remember hearing a story, or reading a story, I heard a story, but it was in a book about two preachers. They were having a series of gospel meetings, or they were having a conference in this particular city, and they were walking home from the meeting after this particular meeting, and they walked alongside, and one gentleman was having a conversation, not really face-to-face, but kind of alongside, and all of a sudden he realized that the gentleman that he was walking with was no longer with him. And so they were walking through a park, and he backtracked, and he seen this gentleman at a bench, and he was on his knees praying. And he was saying, he was praying, the sin of the city, oh, the sin of the city. He was bothered by sin. I kind of wonder, I don't feel like I'm bothered by sin as much as I should be. And I think the Lord Jesus was, this is all anticipating what was ahead of him too. We got to remember, he knew all that would befall him. He did all these miracles. Some believed, some didn't. But all those sins were going to be taken care of. And he weighed heavily on many things, I think. I think it's safe to say many things weighed heavy on at this point.
Some commentators, and I didn't hear everything David said, so if I'm repeating what he said, I'm sorry. But some of the commentators used the word anger. And some of the translations also use that word anger, and you wonder, you know.
Yeah, indignant. That's what's kind of similar to what Leonard was saying too. Yeah. Just bothered by all the circumstances of these people. I'm sure also bothered by the lack of faith that was there.
But Christian, we only have two references to Jesus weeping. This is one, and the other is where he weeps over Jerusalem. And in that case, he was weeping because of the rejection, right?
So we have the shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept, and then the verse that follows, then said the Jews, behold how he loved him. Any comment on that? I have thoughts, but is there any comment on those? I think those two come together. Obviously, they come together. The Jews witnessed his weeping, and they perceived how much he loved Lazarus.
I was thinking, maybe, you know, the Lord likes authenticity. And it says the Greek word that when Jesus wept, was he wept quietly. In contrast to the wailing, as Jacques mentioned, the outward display, Jesus was real. He was weeping, but he wasn't a show.
Notice the words, Lord, come and see. You know, if you go back to chapter 1, there we saw when the Lord Jesus asked some of the disciples, what do you see? They said to him, Rabbi, which is the same and translated teacher, where are you staying? He said to them, come and see. So in that chapter we find there the Lord Jesus has come, the Word made flesh. He dwelled among us, and he invites people to come and see. And they, it says earlier in that chapter, they beheld his glory. That's what the disciples witnessed over those years they were spent with him. Come and see. That's what he invited them to see. But when man says, come and see, to him, it's just the other way around. What do we have to show to the Lord Jesus? Death, the result of sin. What a contrast. What the Lord has to show, he says to us, come and see. And what he shows is absolute glory. When we say to him, come and see, what we have to show him, not much good, is it?
So we can take the next few verses as basically just the physical resurrection of Lazarus, the Lord Jesus speaking to his Father, and the verses clearly state that it was not for the sake of show, it was for the sake of acknowledging to these people his relationship to his Father, and that they would believe, maybe believe because of that. As it says in verse in verse 42, "And I knew that thou hearest me always, but because the people which stand by I said, that they may believe that thou hast sent me." And then obviously through that, the course of that, he cries with a loud voice and he says, "Lazarus, come forth." So the whole, those verses are kind of just one big display of God's glory as he takes a man that is 4 days dead and commands people to move the stone. And I think I pictured him saying, "Lazarus, come forth." Now, it was no small voice. Of course, this man comes out and is physically raised from the dead.
It's interesting also that he did come up of his own power, as in after Jesus raised him, he didn't walk out, he came forth, he was still bound.
What's the significance of that, I wonder, Gary? What do you mean, like, that he came out bound?
It was the power of God that brought him forth from the tomb.
Okay, because he couldn't have moved with all those clothes on his head. Yeah. Okay.
The Lord Jesus did only one thing. He didn't open the grave. He said to others to do that. He just raised him. That's all he did. All the other things were done by other people. He did the one thing that we could not do. And when you think about what Jerry mentioned about the grave clothes, when you apply that in the spiritual way, when somebody gets saved, of course they're freed from sin. But a new believer can still have a lot of trouble with the things from the past life. And then the Lord says to us, loose him and let him go. You know, it has often happened that a person gets saved, they come out of bondage, and then legalistic believers put him back into bondage. And we lay all kinds of laws upon people. Well, the Lord wants to give us freedom to do what is right. And so he says to these people, loose him and let him go. I think there's a spiritual lesson there too.
Yeah, I was also thinking too, when you mentioned he did one thing, I mean, he spoke the man alive. But he also, in our ministry, in our witness, we often say we cannot save someone. But in reality, God has chosen to use us, you know, to do a lot of things other than, you know, I mean, like bring someone to meeting or you know, through someone who prayed about, I think Jerry, you prayed about, you know, being a witness with the storm. Like, God doesn't save you, but he's chosen to use us to be witnesses for him. And so, yeah, he could have done it all. He could have. I'm guessing the storm was big enough that I think it would be large enough that just one person couldn't roll that stone away. Like, he could have done it all. And that would have been miraculous also, but the fact that he uses people, I think that's a good personal application.
Verse in 2 Corinthians 6, 1, it says, and this verse amazes me, workers together with him.
Yeah.
That's amazing. That he wants us to be part of his team.
John, I was thinking, kind of trying to think practically of this passage, like, as it happened at that moment. Like, he's taking a man who's been dead 4 days, wherever his soul was, he's reuniting with his body and bringing him out. And this passage, whenever I've read it, I've always kind of been thinking about that fact. Like, wouldn't Lazarus have been, he was a believer, wouldn't he have been in a better place, and now Jesus is bringing him back to the simpler earth? But we're not, you know, thinking practically about this, we're not told that Mary and Martha have spouses, right? And so maybe they relied on Lazarus. And for a woman to be without some sort of male figure in their life in that era would have been devastating. Like, these two sisters would have been destitute without Lazarus if they had no husband. We're not told Lazarus was married either. We just don't know much about this family. And so if Lazarus was married, then his wife and kids would be destitute as well, right? We don't know enough. But it seems as though he's leaving his two sisters to be subject to poverty, potentially, for a lot of years. And so this miracle Jesus performs, yes, he raises a man to life, but I don't think that was for Lazarus' sake. I think this was for the sisters' sake. And not just so that they'd be happy, but like that they would have like someone to care for them.
I kind of wonder what Lazarus' frame of mind would have been. He was a saved man, so he would have been in Abraham's bosom, you know, and then God brought him back to this whole sin-cursed world, and then he's going to have to eventually die again and go back. So, I mean, I don't know. I don't know if that's really important.
Yeah, but I just wonder if, you know, he himself also knowing what would have become of his sisters, you know, he was probably happy as well to be part of the miracle.
Yeah, I don't know.
I think he's one of the few men that died twice and went and still went to heaven.
It's interesting the different ways that he deals with Martha and Mary. They make the same statement to him. But one goes on to almost, there's a sense of accusing, why weren't you here? Where with Mary it's just more of a desperation, just this is what happened because you weren't here.
Yeah. I think those two ladies had two different personalities for sure.
Yeah.
One was maybe a little more assertive than the other. Not to say that was less or more. We all have, I'm very passive. But, you know, I know what you're saying, but I think God uses, God doesn't expect your personality to go away when he saves you, I guess is what I'm saying. Like, he molds us and he changes us, and sometimes we speak out of turn, but to your point, I think he approached them differently, but I think they both, he loved them both,
yeah.
And they were different personalities, and he had to deal with them differently because of who they were. I don't think it was a mark against either of them. I don't think anything.
I think the main reason why the Lord raised Lazarus from the dead is in verse 4. It's for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. And then he repeats that in verse 40. Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? So that's the main reason why the Lord Jesus performed this miracle. It was actually a sign to the Jews, like we mentioned earlier. It's a sign to the Jews.
Not to say that it had different things that happened during the course of that. Like Scotty said, that we don't know. But yeah, I believe that it's very clearly stated there that that's the sole purpose. God's intent was that his glory would be seen. And so here we have Lazarus. It doesn't say much about him after this, in this chapter. And now we have this debate among the religious leaders of the day. And when I first read this a few weeks ago, I thought, when it talked about Caiaphas, I kind of had the wrong idea. I read more on it, but I thought, well, Caiaphas, he's a good guy, man. He's actually displaying, you know, he's prophesying the right thing. Now, he did prophesy the right thing. He knew enough to know that this man would die, but his whole purpose was, let's get rid of this guy, because if we don't, we're going to lose prestige, power, control, and the Roman, you know, there's a whole lot of personal things that they were scared of losing. And so, obviously, I misread it. But anyway, so we have this whole consideration of what to do with the Lord Jesus. And of course, Caiaphas, he ones up them all, and he says, you know nothing at all, nor consider that is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation perish not. And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year. He prophesied that Jesus should die for the nation. That is a true statement, I believe. He was going to die for the nation. We also know that it was extended to more than just the Jewish people. You know, we know that it was extended to the Gentiles. But any comment on that storyline and Caiaphas and the whole, all the circumstances around these religious people who were just looking for, in my opinion, what I read here, just looking for personal gain and just let's get rid of this miracle-making guy that claims to be God. Let's get rid of him.
There are more than, there's another example in the Old Testament where a man makes prophecies who was actually an unbeliever, which is Balaam. You read that in Numbers, I think it's around Numbers 24. And here is another example. For the Lord can use even unbelievers to accomplish, to say something that is true. And so this man, he prophesied it, not that he had that intention, but the words that he said, there is actually a big irony in this whole thing. Because he had the opposite intention, like get rid of him, like you said, and yet, like when he said, it is better that this man die for the that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. He was thinking about, you know, the Romans, if we let this man be, he's going to claim he's a king, and then he's going to perform miracles and get power, and then we're going to be in trouble, and the Romans are going to come, and they are going to destroy us, and then we lose everything. So that's the way he was thinking. And the Lord, and of course, there is a double meaning in this, and that's exactly what John, through the Holy Spirit, brings out here.
Pretty incredible that that's where their minds go. Like, who in the Jewish history had ever raised someone from the dead? It was like Elijah and Elisha. And then here Jesus comes performing many signs, among which he's raising someone from the dead. Everyone hears about it. And they believe that it's happened by the sounds of things. So they're like, what are we going to do about it? We've got to get rid of them. Like, just where their minds go immediately, not to belief. Like, they were just worried about their position of power, and that was it.
I think that verse in Revelation and has a list of all those that will not make it to heaven, and on the help is the unbelieving. The unbelieving heart. That's around us everywhere. Like, lots of people know. I talk to the guys that work for me, and I could say many things that are true, and they would agree with me, but they will not believe, but they'll not put their faith in that person. And I kind of wonder, if I was in that crowd, as an unsaved person, watching all this, I don't know if I'd be any different. Just before I was saved, I knew truth. I knew truth growing up my whole life, up until I was 21. I knew I needed to be saved, I knew I was on the way to hell. I knew that in a very real way, but I just didn't believe. So the unbelieving is right on the top of the list. Those that will not believe. And so here we have the great debate on what to do with him. And it says in verse 54, Jesus therefore walked no more openly among the Jews, but went thence unto a country near to the wilderness, city of Ephraim. The Lord Jesus didn't go because he was afraid of opposition, but the plan of salvation, the plan the whole plan of his life and his ministry was coming to where it was going to go, and he knew exactly what had to be done. And so the next step was to meet with his disciples. It wasn't to go and try to do another miracle. He had finished his work, his public ministry, and now he was going to head to the cross. So it was no mistake. It was no all planned. The whole walk was planned. Everything was planned from start to finish. And then it talks about and the Jews' Passover was set nigh at hand, and many went out of the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. I know very little. I've done no study on that. I don't know. I know that was a something that they did. I don't know the significance of that. Maybe someone can share that with us in verse 55 that knows more about it than I do. I don't know too much about that. Or if there's some significance in saying that here.
I think it probably had to do with putting the leaven out of their houses,
good,
out of everything. And of course, there again, there is an irony there. You see that later on in chapter 18, the Jewish leaders didn't want to go into the house of the governor, lest they would be defiled. But what they were doing was totally defiling spiritually, you know, their actions. And it's the same in similar way here. They went to purify themselves before the Passover. They had to put the leaven out of their homes when you compare it with Exodus 12. There's one thing I was wondering about verse 52. But verse 51, it says at the end, Jesus would die for the nation. So the Lord Jesus, it says here, he died for Israel. In Ephesians 5, verse 1, it says that Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, so he died for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. So he also died. He gave himself, he offered himself to God as a sacrifice and a sweet-smelling aroma. And then in chapter 5 of Ephesians, verse 25, Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. So you find that he died for Israel, he died for us, he died for the church, and he offered himself up to his God and Father. But I had a question on verse 52, when it says, and not for the nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Who are they?
That seems prophetic, like there would be the Gentiles. Me, when I read that, I see not only the Jews, but like everyone that's, all the children of God scattered abroad, just to me, like it's all, anybody that's.
I only know who be saved.
Yeah. That's odd. Right.
So there is, in this verse then, there is a looking ahead to the fact that all the different folks that would respond to the Lord Jesus and his gospel, they would be gathered together, as it said already indicated in chapter 10. There shall be one shepherd, one flock and one shepherd, in chapter 10 verse 16. There will be one flock and one shepherd, made up of Jews and Gentiles. So that's already looked at here. It's an embryo form, but that's envisioned here. And then you see that five more times mentioned by the Lord Jesus in John 17, which gives you seven mentions in John's Gospel of the unity of all believers.
And our chapter kind of ends where he's gone, and there's still, it's pretty amazing that there was such opposition of these people. I guess maybe there was some hesitation on whether they would actually kill him, because there was a lot of followers too. So they were always seeking him out, but kind of cautious, and so they think that they're still chasing him. And the Lord's time had not yet come. So I mean, he eludes them. I don't know how he does it, but you know, he can get away. And then they still feel that they're going to get him. You know, he surely is going to come to this feast, and now we're going to nab him here. And so that's the end of the chapter. But it's it's a great thing to, I've just been learning, just to more to read in context. I know, often I don't. And when it's in context, it becomes more alive. When you don't read something in context, it's very easy to err. Okay. So you have to, I've just been doing that more in my own personal study, is just verse by verse in context, because it speaks differently if you're not in context. So I think it's been a great little study. Go ahead.
This argument that we've been looking at in the last 12 verses reminds me that it's still the same argument. And here where you put it this way in 304, what will you do with Jesus? Neutral you cannot be. Someday your heart will be asking, what will you do with me? So there is a consequences to our decision what we do with Jesus.
Absolutely. Thanks for your participation, and I'll ask Fatima if you can just close with a word of prayer.
Father, we're thankful for this time we've had together, and we're thankful, Lord, for your word. Just sheds light on you personally, God. Thank you for all the blessings we enjoy in this country. Thank you, Lord, for this place where we truly have a family, and we just thank you, Lord, for the hope that we have in you. We just pray all these things in Jesus' name.
Amen. Yeah.